Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to James chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share something with you. When he was a student, the famous Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, considered becoming a Christian. He read the Gospels and was moved by them. It seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that plagued the people of India. One Sunday, he went to a local church. He had decided to see the pastor and ask for instructions on the way of salvation. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the usher refused to give him a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people, and he left and never went back. If Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that somebody would be refused to participate in a church service because of their skin color. Now, perhaps in our culture, that might not be the biggest difference, though some of that exists for sure. We tend to group people in neat little categories. And people that are similar to us, we have an easier time relating with. And sometimes if we're not careful, we will just stick with those that are like us. James here is going to tell us in no uncertain terms that there should be no favoritism within the church. Now, really, favoritism has two sides to it. And they both are two sides to the same coin. On the one hand, you have favoritism, which is treating somebody special because of outward superficial differences. But really, the flip side to that is what we would call prejudice, mistreating somebody else because of outward appearances, superficial differences. You see, when you take one group of people and elevate them to this special favored position, by default, you're devaluing others by raising them. And the reverse is true, right? Because not only by elevating this group are you lowering this group, if you belittle or demean this group, you're automatically saying that there are other people and everybody else is in a higher status than this group. So really, James is going to deal with both of these issues, and they're really the same issue, and that is favoritism or partiality and prejudice, or what we might call discrimination. Before we get into this morning's text, though, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank you for being an impartial God. Lord, thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you weren't looking for, the A-team. You know, it wasn't like kids are picked on a playground for sports. You know, you want the best kid for the team. We had nothing to offer. And while we were like that, you chose us. You picked us, Lord, and we're so grateful. We're so grateful that all these differences, that our culture values, are meaningless to you. What you're concerned about is the heart. Help us, Lord, to be more like that. Help us this morning to get a hold of your word. And as we pray every Sunday morning, Lord, I pray that your word would get a hold of us. We love you, and it's an honor to worship you through studying your word, Lord. I pray that all we say and do would be honoring and well-pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's remember what James is about. James is really showing us what genuine faith looks like. You see, anything that's valuable is worth counterfeiting, right? I mean, think of it. Anything that is of high value is often counterfeited. But also, anything that is of high value is worth authenticating. And so really, James here, he's not giving us a list that says, you know, you got to check the boxes in order to be saved. He's just saying, this is what genuine, real, saving faith looks like. And we know that we don't master any of these particular areas, but nevertheless, this is what it looks like. And where we do struggle, we want to, you know, let the Lord work in us so that we can show this kind of saving faith that James is describing to us. So already we looked at how genuine faith responds to trials, right? How genuine faith responds to trials. I mean, rather than throwing a pity party and thinking, why is God doing this to me and why is he so mean to me, we're actually to consider it joy. Because we know when we have heaven's perspective on our trials and our suffering, we know that God is going to use that to test us and to refine us, to produce perseverance and completeness in us. So we're told right in the beginning there, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials, right? So we saw what genuine faith looks like as it responds to trials. We also saw what genuine faith looked like as it responds to temptation. And then we saw how genuine faith responds to God's word. And Ben shared with us last week that really graphic illustration that James gave of the man who looks at himself in the mirror, sees all the problems with his appearance, does nothing about fixing any of that, walks away from the mirror, and forgets what he looks like. What a joke! Why even bother, right? So Ben shared with us that genuine faith not only hears the word, but does the word. So hearing and doing. And this morning, we're going to see how genuine faith responds to different people, right? It would be silly for us to say that there are no differences. For us to say that everybody's exactly the same, no differences whatsoever. That's silly. People are different. People are different. But how we react and respond to differences is what's vitally important. James here tells us not to show favoritism. And so it's also implied then, on the one hand, from the positive side, we're not showing favoritism, but neither then are we showing discrimination. So let's begin in our text this morning. And really, we're going to disregard that noise and this fool clicker, and I'll just tell you, we're gonna look at the command, the caricature or the picture of partiality, and then also the consequences of showing partiality. So let's look at the command first of all. Chapter 2 and verse 1, James says this, my brethren, and Ben reminded us last week that James is writing to believers, because some of these things, you think, why would you have to tell a believer not to show partiality, not to discriminate? Why would you have to tell a believer that? Obviously, we should know that. The reality is, sometimes even as believers, we struggle with some of these things. And so here, he's appealing to them as brothers and sisters. And I love that. You know, in fact, it was a little bit difficult for us to figure out which James was doing the writing here, because he didn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, or James, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He sees himself as a fellow brother in Christ. And so he's appealing to these Christians with this term. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If we took the time this morning to unpack that four-word description that he uses of Jesus, we would see that James is demanding the deity of Jesus. James understands that Jesus is God. In fact, saying that the object of our faith, because he says your faith, and then he says in our Lord. So your faith is also his faith, and it's faith that's in the Lord, and not just the Lord, but the glorious. And remember, even there, God shares his glory with no one. I mean, this is a call of the fact that Jesus is God. And then the Lord certainly would demand that as well. Jesus, the kind of the human given name, which means that he is the Savior, and of course Christ being that promised Messiah. But in that brief description, James is saying that this Jesus is glorious and he's divine. And so of this faith, we're not to take this faith, by the way, which is in Jesus, and hold it with an attitude of favoritism. Now, James is going to give us an illustration, and I want us to be very careful how we understand this. This isn't primarily a lesson on rich and poor. This is a lesson on favoritism and partiality, but James is going to use the illustration, or we're calling it the caricature, of the rich and poor. So we want to be very careful that we don't make this say something that it doesn't say. That is an illustration. But the point is, we're not to show favoritism. Okay? That's the main point. There's a couple different ways that we can show favoritism. We can show favoritism as it relates to our fellowship within the church. Right? We can develop little cliques within this assembly. And wouldn't that be a terrible thing to do? Wouldn't that be terrible to isolate ourselves from others within the body because these people are more like us and these people aren't? You know, you might think, well, come on, that's not really a thing, is it? Oh, it is a thing. Do you remember how serious an issue that was when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers? And we generally go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we want to look at communion. Oftentimes we'll turn there during our communion services. But if we were to understand the greater context there, we'd see that Paul told them, many of you are sick, weak, and dead. He actually used the more nice way to refer to a Christian's death, and he said sleep. What he's saying, though, some were weak, some were sick, some were dead. And then he went on to say the reason for the discipline of the Lord was because they were showing partiality and favoritism. Some of them were dying because they were being disciplined by God. You see, they were coming together and calling it communion or calling it the Lord's Supper, but they were using it as a weapon to bludgeon one another with. Because one of the main distinctions within the early church was this distinction between the rich and the poor. And right in with that distinction, you had some that were masters and some that were slaves. Another great distinction, of course, was the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But within the Corinthian church, you had those that were really well-to-do, those that were poor, and they would come together and celebrate the Lord's table. Those that had would bring plenty of food and drink. Those that didn't have anything couldn't bring anything, so they would be hungry and thirsty, and those that brought plenty would be gluttonous drunkards. And that was a terrible, terrible thing, because we need to remember, you know, that when we celebrate communion, and we just did this not long ago, so you guys know this, but when we're celebrating communion, we're remembering two things. When we're remembering the body and the blood of Jesus, we're remembering not only our fellowship and our communion vertically, because of what Jesus did for us, because of the payment that he made, we have fellowship with God, but also what he accomplished in his sacrifice and his resurrection also brought us together on a horizontal level. We are one in the body of Christ. And the Corinthians failed to understand that, and they were needing harsh rebuke. That happens. It happens today. Now, it might not happen so much with wealth, but there are many, many distinctions, many groups that we put people into. When it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to the church, let us have no favoritism or partiality within the church, but also, and I think this is probably more what James was talking about, when it comes to people coming into the fellowship, and it would be more evangelistic, right? Somebody that's seeking, you know, kind of like the illustration we used in the opening, you know, Gandhi, if it's true, and I don't have any reason to disbelieve it, but if that's true, he was coming and he was seeking to find out what this is all about because he wanted it, and he was turned away. Now, we might not do that because of somebody's ethnicity, but perhaps we would do that because of a different, distinct group that they belong to. Think of some of the ways that we divide people. And our culture is set on this. In fact, politicians know that if they can divide people into victim classes and then let everybody know how victimized they are, and then that they and they alone can be the savior of these different victim classes, they understand that they can control people much better that way. And so politicians do it. We do it as individuals. We see somebody that's different than us and we automatically start thinking things. You know, if somebody walked in that door and they had, you know, tattoos all over their body and they were dressed, you know, like a biker, you know, some big dude with a big beard, you don't want that, right? Some guy with a big beard and, you know, you're thinking, man, this, you know, you're going to think certain things about a guy like that. You have to be very careful because that's not what's important. I'm reminded of David. Remember when David was anointed? And Samuel went to Jesse, David's dad, and told him, hey, God's anointed one of your sons as king. And remember, you know, and I'm sure, and this is terrible. I mean, to think of David, I mean, wow. I mean, he started off with some daddy issues, right? I mean, here, you know, dad brings who he thinks is probably the most likely to be the next king by, and Samuel said, nope, not that one. Next one, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Pretty soon, he's like, I thought you said one of my sons, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, I thought you said one of my sons was going to be the next king. What's going on? And he's like, don't you have any more? Well, yeah, there's David. You know, he's out in the field. Right? And do you remember what Samuel said? God doesn't look at people the way man looks at people. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart, and that's what's important. And we know that we serve an impartial God, and so we want to make sure that we are impartial. So if somebody does come into our fellowship that looks different than we do, you know, if somebody comes in and has lighter or darker skin than we do, if somebody comes in and they appear to be poor, they shouldn't receive any different treatment. If somebody comes in and seems to be wealthy, they shouldn't receive different treatment. We want to be very careful that there's no partiality within the church, whether it be in the fellowship of the church or in who we bring into the church. It shouldn't matter as it relates to fellowship, and it better not matter as it relates to evangelism. There ought to be no partiality within the church. And so there you have, quite simply, the command. No favoritism. And now we're going to look at the caricature or the picture of this. This is an illustration that James is using. So again, oftentimes when somebody is sharing a message, they'll give certain illustrations to kind of illuminate the point that they're making. Jesus was a master at this. Jesus gave parables to engage people and help drive home a particular point. But when it comes to illustrations, we want to be very careful that we don't put too much emphasis on the illustration at the expense of the principle that is being illustrated. So again, here, this isn't primarily a message on rich and poor. This is a message on favoritism. And the example or the picture, the caricature that James gives us is that of a rich person versus a poor person. So let's look at verse 2. He says this. He says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring," and it's interesting because literally it's gold-fingered, you know. Somebody comes in and they had lots of gold rings. Back then, that was a status symbol. In fact, sometimes they would even rent rings so that you can use them to impress people without having to buy them. So this person comes in, and it's clear that they're well-to-do. You know, maybe in our culture, you know, we see somebody come in an Armani suit. I'd have no idea what that is, except that, oh, that guy looks snazzy. You know, he looks pretty sharp. Or somebody coming in with their bag, right? You know, a Coach or a Gucci or whatever. I have no clue. I just say, whoa, that's kind of cool. But, you know, somebody with this status symbol, somebody with this sense of, wow, they've got money. And they come in dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And we're going to learn a little bit more about this rich man later, okay? But you've got a rich man and a poor man, two guys. Let's say two guys coming into the assembly. How are they going to be received? Well, this is what not to do. Verse 8, "And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.'" Now again, then that might have been like, "Who, you come and sit up front." You know, but in our culture, it would be here. You have the coveted back row, right? That's where you have to, that's, you know, what you have to come early for. You know, you don't come early to get the front row. That's always available. You have to come early to get the back row. But probably in this culture, it would be some special place up front, a place of prominence. And you tell this fine-looking, finely-dressed, rich-looking person, "You sit up here." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool." How terrible. And notice this. He doesn't even say, "Here, you come and sit on my step stool, my footstool," right? No. You come and stand over there, or sit next to my footstool. My feet are more important than you are. I don't even want you sitting on my footstool, because then I won't have a place to rest my feet. So the one guy comes in and gets a special place of honor. The other guy comes in and is told that he's not even good enough to sit on a footstool. And why? Simply because of how they appear. What a joke. And we're going to find out a little bit more about this rich guy later on, okay? He wasn't just rich. He had other problems. But to make that kind of a judgment, you know, and again, we might not do that based on their economic class, though we may. You know, for us, it could be a number of different things, right? I mean, it could be because of the letter they have next to their name, whether it be a D or an R, right? Is that really what matters? You know what matters? It doesn't matter what letter you have next to your name. It matters what letter you have on top of your name, and it better be a J, right? The only thing that matters is who Jesus is in your life. See, we're so good at developing these special groups, and then either saying that because you don't belong to this group, you are less important, or because you belong to this group, you're more important. Now, before the 60s, the pendulum kind of swung to, you know, the whole racist thing where people were mistreated because of their skin color. It's terrible. But you know what's equally terrible? Favoritism. So you know what happens today? So now today we take, you know, the pendulum swings the other way. We take this victim class and we say, well, you guys were victimized, you know, a long time ago. And so now we're gonna take you and put you over here. So what happens then when you take a group of people, whether it be discriminatory or showing favoritism, either one is wrong. So you take this group and you say, we're going to elevate here, and we're going to, as a society, as a preferential treatment, give you special benefits. You know, if there is a chance that we have to choose between you and somebody that isn't part of your group, we're going to default to you because you're more favored, you're more valued, and we need to do that. That is equally wrong. It's wrong. And we're more inclined in our culture to do that. We're more inclined to say, ooh, here's this. And it's crazy, too, because you have all these victim classes, right? And then you have this hierarchy of these victim classes. And this hierarchy is changing all the time. You know, well, if you have this shade of skin, you're up here. If you're a female, you're here. You know, if you're now I'm not trying to make comparison here because you know your skin color isn't something that you can choose, and whether you're male or female isn't something you can choose, but whether or not you know you're within the LGBT you know community, you can choose that. But even that now becomes a protected class. So now here's this thing that now trumps all these other things, and so now we have to give special favor to this group over that group, and it's all a bunch of nonsense. What matters is what you've done with Jesus, right? The foot at the cross is level. Did you know that I was just as dead before Christ as a person with darker skin, than a person with lighter skin, than a person with more money, than a person with less money? Right? I mean, we were dead. And Jesus made himself available not to just this group, not to just that group. Jesus made himself available to everybody. And so let us not show favoritism and not show prejudice. Because when you're doing one, you're doing the other, and vice versa. It's wrong. And let's look at the consequence or the consequences. You might say, okay, what's the big deal? We all do it. What's the big deal? You know, okay, maybe I shouldn't be prejudiced, but is it really wrong to elevate one group above another group? Yeah, it's wrong. If you're elevating a group because of superficial outward things, it's foolish and it's wrong. And this is why. Listen to verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Okay? And become judges with evil motives? Here's the deal. If God says none of that outward stuff matters, if God says, hey, look, if you're rich, it doesn't matter. If you're poor, it doesn't matter. If you're light-skinned, it doesn't matter. If you're dark-skinned, it doesn't matter. If you're male or female, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If God says that none of that stuff matters, and the only thing that matters is what's in the heart, and you come along or I come along and say, okay, yeah, well, God says that that's the only thing that matters, but I know better than he does. And I know that's what he says, but I think that this group needs to have special privilege, and this group needs to be discriminated against, even though I know that God says that none of that matters. Then I become a judge with evil motives. Do you see what we're doing? It's not a small thing, because then we end up putting ourselves over the sovereign God who says what is really important and says what really matters. And we say, God, you don't quite know what you're talking about. You certainly must not have thought about this. So let me tell you how it's going to be. It's like, well, when you put it that way, but you see how serious it is? When we do this, we become judges with evil motives. So one consequence is we put ourselves over the sovereign God and his choice. But we're going to learn a little bit more about this rich guy in our in our caricature here in a moment. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Now again, we need to be very careful and understand that being rich didn't mean that you couldn't gain favor with God by his grace, any more than being poor guaranteed you favor with God because of his grace. The reality is, within the early church, it was made up primarily of poor people. In fact, 1 Corinthians, that's 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 says this, that was the one verse I didn't write down. Chapter 1 and verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." I mean, that's the reality. Now listen, you know, as a church planter, as you're looking at a particular demographic and you're thinking about target areas and such, you know, the rule of thumb is the people higher up on the mountain are harder to reach. Okay, and what do you find higher up on the mountain? You find people with more money, bigger homes. Again, rich people can be saved. And if we withhold our faith, and if we withhold the gospel from them, we are terribly wrong, and we would be showing what is being condemned here. But the reality is, oftentimes the rich, what do they need? You know, they are self-made, self-sufficient. And a lot of times it's difficult for them to see their need. Whereas oftentimes you see a very poor person and there's really not much that this world has to offer them, and they long for what the gospel offers. Okay? Again, nothing inherently wrong with being rich, nothing inherently wrong or good with being poor. But God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Did you know that if you didn't have a penny to your name and you trusted in Jesus, you would be an heir, an equal heir to, let's say, now I have no reason to believe that Jeff Bezos is a Christian. He's probably not, but he's kind of fluctuates. You know, I don't know if right now he's the richest man in the world. If he's not, he's really close to it. But if a guy like Jeff Bezos came to know Jesus, richest guy in the world, did you know that you would be co-heirs with him? Like, that status doesn't matter within the body of Christ, right? God, it says, chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom he promised to those who love him. So again, it doesn't matter. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. What matters is what you've done with Jesus. But you have dishonored the poor man. And again, using this illustration, you dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich? Now we get another picture of this type of rich person. Is it not the rich who will press you and personally drag you into court? You know, it wouldn't be uncommon in the time that this was written for some debt collector, somebody that was owed money, to take somebody that owed them and drag them by the collar, drag them into court, and insist that they either pay back what they owe or that they get punished for it. Right? So not only do you have this rich guy and this poor guy, and you give preferential treatment to the rich guy, the rich guy is also a guy, and again, not just because he's rich, but this particular rich guy is a guy who abuses people. A guy who oppresses people, you know, brings them into court, you know. And again, it's not likely that you're going to have a poor guy suing the pants off of, and our culture's wacky, so it's different, you know. I don't even know. But generally speaking, and as it was in this case, you know, the rich had the ability to do that. The rich had the ability to drag you into court and to sue a poor person really didn't have the means to do that. So categorically, the rich people were the ones that did this. And for our illustration, let's assume that this rich guy that we're giving preferential treatment into is an abuser of people. And listen to this. Who oppresses you and personally drags you into court, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Also, this particular guy, not only is he abuser and oppressor of people, he's also a blasphemer of God. And think about that too. You know, who is it that is generally the most vocal about suppressing godly speech? You know, it's the rich, right? They're oftentimes the ones that are quick to blaspheme. And as it is in our illustration this morning, that rich guy was an oppressor of people. He was a blasphemer. And so if we were to take two people like that and say, well, the one guy is a snazzy dresser and he clearly has lots of money, we're going to give him preferential treatment. We're going to take the other guy who looks poor and give him this lowly place. Wouldn't it be foolish? Wouldn't it be foolish to give that kind of preferential treatment to one who is a blasphemer? One of the dangers of being superficial that way, not only is it terrible because we're saying that God doesn't do it right and we have a better method, we have a better system, and we're better judges than God is. That's enough to be a terrible, terrible deterrent from this. But also, it could, when we judge people superficially based on externals, it could cause us to partner with blasphemers. Why in the world? Because what matters is not what kind of rings he has on his finger or what kind of clothes he's wearing. What matters is what is he doing with Jesus? What is in his heart? Why would we give preferential treatment to a blasphemer who oppresses people just because he dresses nice? It's foolish. Now, we're not done with this topic, but we're just about done with it for this morning. So think about it. Now, again, we're thinking, well, we're not like that. You know, well, even if we swing the other way and we're taking groups of people and saying, just because of these outward things, we're going to elevate you to this special place of privilege, that would be wrong. It would be just as wrong as, you know, favoritism and discrimination are both equally wrong and bad, and we do it. But it better not be done in here. We need to be very careful that we see it the way God sees it, right? We don't know better than He. We're not better judges than He is. We need to submit to His way. And His way is, hey, it really doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. What matters is what's in your heart and what you've done with Jesus. So what's the cure? What's the cure for this? Okay, we understand the principle. We looked at the command. We saw the caricature or the illustration. We looked at the problems or the consequences of showing favoritism. But what's the remedy? What's the cure? And for that, friends, you'll have to come back next week. But I'll tell you, I'll give you a spoiler, okay? If you look down, we're going to get into the royal law of love, right? How do you overcome this? You know, if you're going to overcome this, you're going to overcome it by loving your neighbor as yourself. And that means it doesn't matter what they look like, they're not you, and you need to love them as you, no matter who they are. And in that can we have the answer. In that do we have the cure for prejudice and favoritism. You know, to put it the way Paul did to the Philippians, to consider others as more important than yourself, to put other people first, whether it be in this assembly, we need to definitely, absolutely put each other first. Or if it's out there, we don't want to withhold the gospel from people that we think aren't like us, because then we're saying we're better than God and our system is better than his. No way. He's got it right. So we looked at the command, no favoritism. The picture, the consequences, and next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the cure or the remedy, and that is to love others as we love ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the extremely practical message of the book of James, Lord. Help us to be careful not to use James to doubt our salvation and to say, well, I don't always suffer the right way, and I don't always handle temptation the right way, and I don't always respond appropriately to your word. And Lord, sometimes I show partiality or prejudice, Lord. But let us rather see, hey, James is making no mistake, no bones about it. This is what genuine faith looks like. And Lord, I pray that our faith looks more like that today than it did this time last year, Lord. Help us to grow in our faith. And in this process that you call sanctification, Lord, let us grow into that, Lord, and help us, Lord, to know what it looks like and to know what we're growing into. We love you. You're a great God. Help us to be doers of your word as we hear it, Lord. We love you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.